and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We covered the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And so now we're going to read and hopefully cover verses 11 through 22. So let's read that together. Ephesians 2, starting with verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. All right, we saw in the first 10 verses the past and the present of the Ephesian saints, and you and I who are reading this as believers. In the first 3 verses, it tells what we were before we were saved. But thank God there's a but God there, who is great in mercy, rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us, because when we were dead in sins, as it tells us in the first verses, God made us alive together. And we learned that Paul puts this little preposition, sin, attaches it to words. And the word make alive, quicken, means to do or to make. It has a word life on it, so to make alive, then he puts sin on it, to make alive together. So we saw that Jesus was made alive in the last part of the first chapter, so we were made alive together with him. Remember, if you're in him, what else is true? You're with him. If you're in him, you're with him. And so if he rose from the dead, he was made alive, we were made alive. Then he also goes on to say that we were raised together with him. So the word raised has a little preposition in front of it, raised together with him. If he rose again, we rose with him. And where is he now? He's far above all principalities and powers and every name in now or the future, seated in the heavenlies. Guess where we are? We are seated together, Son, with him, in heavenly places. And so that's a far space from being down in the graveyard of sin and in the depravity of sin. And he hasn't left us in a depravity either, because he created us a new person. And that we are created unto good works. Instead of walking in the sphere of trespasses and sins, which marked our life before, now we walk in the sphere of good works. And Christ has foreordained for that. Now, he not only foreordained to save us, but he foreordained to make us holy and to good works. Dr. Peter Conley, my mentor from way back in school, he outlined Ephesians in the first part, chapter 1, as the ground and glory of the church, he said. The ground is grounded in the sovereign triune God and his purpose. The glory is that our Savior is in our power and all our resources, and that fills us full of everything we need is an exalted Savior. And he entitled the second chapter, The Character and Construction of the Church. What's the church made up? What's this character? Well, it's made up of sinners saved by grace. Sinners saved by grace. And then he says, the last part that we read is the construction of the church. What's the church made of? Well, it's made out of stones that were carved out of a Jewish quarry. and a Gentile quarry and put together to make a house that God lives in. And it's also created as a new humanity, a new man. Not a Gentile man or Jewish man, but a Christian man. In one body. And so he uses the illustration there of the body, then of a building, and later on in chapter 5, he looks at the church as a bride. He mixes his metaphors there too. He talks about growing a building and building a body. But it's all living. It's a living building, a living body, so it doesn't make any difference what kind of analogy you make. The important things are alive with his life. So now in this chapter, he again goes past and present. In the first section, past before we were saved, and then after we're saved. But now he goes into history, before Christ and after Christ. And he's addressing Gentiles. Notice in verse 11, that, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles. So when he uses the pronoun ye, you plural, he's talking about Gentiles. And we mentioned that back when he switched from we and ye and we back in the first chapter there, remember? In whom ye also trusted. And so the we there would be Jews, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first literally hoped in the Messiah. Ye also, in whom ye also, now after yet you heard the gospel, the word of truth, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So Paul speaks of we, the Jews, ye, the Gentiles. And then when he gets into chapter 2, talking about saved people, he also includes himself into that. So sometimes we refers to Jews, ye refers to Gentiles. Then sometimes we refers to believers. We all were dead and made alive and so on. But now he gets back to dealing dispensationally, because who was the center of attraction in the Old Testament? Israel. God called Abraham. Out of Abraham came his seed, Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. That 12 sons went down into Egypt. They came out of Egypt as 12 tribes and a nation. And on Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with them. And the history, and as Brother Nathan mentioned, that there came a time when there was a king. And then they had a divided kingdom. And you have 10 tribes in the north were the nation of Israel, 2 tribes in the south, the nation of Judah. And it finally ends up both of them going into captivity. But God is not through with them. The prophets keep telling us that there's going to be a kingdom someday, and both nations are going to be together. And even in that promise to David, he said Israel will someday have a place where they'll be in rest, and nobody will inflict them anymore. Well, that's certainly not true today. They're surrounded by people. When they teach their kids in school and they look at a map and geography, Israel's not even on the map. And all they get in their school is teaching how to give yourself with a suicide bomb and so on. And so they're not at rest today, but someday they will be. God has a future for Israel. And David's going to be the king ruling in Jerusalem. His seed is going to rule in Jerusalem over all the world. But in the meantime, as Brother Finnegan says back at the ranch, we're living in a period of time in which the king has been rejected by Israel. And so we're living in a time between the rejection of the king and the future reception of the king. It's called the mystery form in Matthew chapter 13. In other words, in the Old Testament, they didn't see the two comings. They were there. Someone likened it to looking at two mountain peaks at a distance. But when you get there, you find that there's a big valley between those that you didn't see. And so the prophets see the coming of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. But we're now looking back at the first coming and ahead to the future coming. Now, something is hidden in this valley, and we'll see more tomorrow when we get to chapter 3, that which was hidden is what he calls a mystery. It was a hidden secret that now has been revealed, and that is the church. The church is not Israel. The church is a separate body, separate entity in this inter-Advent period. And that's what Paul is talking about here. So, wherefore, brethren, ye being in time past, that means he's speaking of before Christ now. Not before you were saved, but before Christ, historically. Ye Gentiles, in the flesh. We're talking about how they were born Gentiles in their humanity. And they were called the circumcision in the, verse 11. Remember that ye time past Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is in the flesh made by hands. Remember the sign that God gave Abraham of the covenant was circumcision. And then when God gave the law to Israel, circumcision was, of course, part of the law. And so this nation was marked out as the covenant people by this fleshly mark of circumcision. And so the world was divided into two people, circumcised and uncircumcised, Jews and Gentiles. In other words, he's talking here about how God looks at them. He looks at the circumcision as those who are his covenant people, and he's using them to fulfill the covenant he made with Abraham. And in Abraham shall all families of the earth be blessed. God had a worldwide purpose for it. But in God's dealings, these people are the covenant people. Those on the outside were not. We Gentiles were on the outside looking in. He goes on to prove that. Notice he emphasizes the circumcision made by hands. In other words, when God talks about something made by hands, it's human product. Remember Daniel, a stone was cut out without hands and destroyed the colossal image. Well, that's something that man didn't make. The kingdom's not going to be destroyed by man's doing or established by man's doing. It'll be established by God. The Son of God is the stone. And he speaks of a tabernacle not made with hands. That's the one in heaven that was the pattern for the one made on earth. And so he's contrasting this with the fact that there is a circumcision of the heart. And even in the Old Testament, it spoke of those. So if a man had circumcision in the flesh, didn't mean he was necessarily saved. He was in the covenant, a Mosaic covenant. But if he was right with God, he had a circumcision of the heart. So there was an Israel within Israel. Paul speaks of that in Philippians and so on, in Colossians. That's the Old Testament way of talking about being regenerated, being born again. That at that time, verse 12, back when you were looked at, on the outside looking in as uncircumcised Gentiles, he said ye were without Christ. In other words, the Gentiles did not have, the nations did not have a messianic hope. Israel was looking for a Messiah. The covenant, the anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew word for being to be anointed one. The Greek word for anointed is Christos. And so when you talk about Christ, Jesus is the anointed one coming from the Greek word. Messiah is the anointed one coming from the Hebrew word. So Messiah and Christ are the same. It means they were anointed. Just as kings were anointed. David was anointed when he replaced Saul. And then we find the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed not with oil but with the Holy Spirit. At his baptism. At his baptism, he was anointed as the prophet, the priest, and the king. Now, Gentiles didn't have a messianic hope. And they were aliens. Aliens. Ever hear about aliens today? They didn't have a big wall built to keep them out of Israel. But now, we're not talking about people from outer space. And so we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise. The idea of strangers there, we were rejected. Rejected. When you find when the Old Testament uses the word stranger, it means a foreigner. A foreigner. And we were foreigners to the commonwealth of Israel, to the body politic of the nation of Israel. And we are strangers from the covenants of promise. Now we hear a debate between dispensationalists and covenant theologians. And we have the men who talk about the covenant of grace and the covenant work. And this one covenant that overrules everything. But the Bible talks about covenants, plural. Covenants, plural. Now there are grace covenants and they're not. But God has made covenants, which are arrangements made with Israel in the earth in time at certain places, certain times. And these are covenants of promise. The first one, of course, was given to Moses, to Abraham, that he would be great, his name great, he had a great a great nation come out of him. Even kings would come out of him, which makes the next great covenant. And that all the families of the earth would be blessed. You know what God was promising there? That you and I as Gentiles could get in on the blessing. All families of the earth. All those who were listed in chapters 10 and 11, the nations that came after the flood. They were scattered by God at the Tower of Babel, and judgment was upon them. But God didn't forget about them. He set aside the sea of nations and started a stream in Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but then through Israel. We got the knowledge of the true God passed to us by Israel. We had the Bible. Every book of the Bible is written by a Jew except Luke. And we don't know who wrote Job's, but they're all, we have the Bible because of God's earthly people. He put them in the very geographical center of the earth in Palestine. Some years ago we had an international geophysical year, and they found out that Palestine was the geographical center of the earth. So he put them at the crossroads of three great continents to be a testimony witness. And of course, the greatest thing that Israel did was give us our Savior, our Messiah. Now, Abraham's promise was a promise of a seed and a land. They promised that land over there they're fighting about in Israel. The land aspects were amplified in the book of Deuteronomy that some call the Palestinian covenant. And it speaks that they're going to have that land someday by promise. Doesn't belong to the Arabs. And it really doesn't belong to the Jews yet when they're not right with God. But someday when they are right with God, that land is going to be their possession. And a seed. And then part of that seed is kings. And so we have David coming along, and we have that great Davidic covenant that Brother Nathan preached about. That's another. These are unilateral covenants. They're not dependent upon man. Otherwise, they'd have been messed up a long time ago. God's promised this, that there's going to be a king someday, and when that king comes, he's going to be of the line of David. Now, a lot of kings, of course, failed, and the Judean kings, when they were taken into captivity into Babylon, ended the Davidic reign. And so it's going to be raised up again. Of course, remember, the angel told Mary that her son would be a son of David and a seed and reign forever. An everlasting house, an everlasting throne, and an everlasting kingdom are promised to David. That's yet future. But the Gentiles didn't get in on that. And then, of course, in Jeremiah, we have a new covenant. A new covenant that guarantees that all of this is going to take place because God's going to save people, make sure it all works out. The new covenant says it takes away your heart of flesh and gives you a heart of stone, or vice versa. Takes the stone heart away, heart of flesh, forgives all your sins and removes as far as the east is from the west. And it also has land promises. And so now all the promises of Abraham then are going to be fulfilled. And all of these are made with Israel, with Jews. The new covenant will be made with Israel when Christ comes. But the basis of it, of course, is the cross, which is the sacrifice that's ratified it. And because of the cross, you and I in the church are blessed with the saving benefits of the cross. We don't get any land promises. There's no holy real estate for today. But if you're saved, you're saved because of the blood of the new covenant and the ministry of the new covenant. And so all of these, we are on the outside looking in, he said. Now, it didn't mean that Gentiles couldn't be saved in the Old Testament. They were. And that, in fact, Gentiles could become a part of the commonwealth of Israel by being a proselyte. And that could get in. That's the only way he could get in on it. But by faith, a Gentile could be saved just like in fact, a Jew wasn't saved because he was in the covenant. He was saved because of faith. So you make it like a box and a line in the middle. On one side, put the covenant. And then the other side, no covenant. Under the covenant, have Israel. And you have also another division, faith. So a believing Israelite under the covenant would be saved. But over here, a man like, who was the one that was dunked seven times in the Muddy River? Naaman, yeah. He He came, he said, I want to worship Jehovah. Give me a burrow load of dirt to take with me so I can make a sacrifice. Now, he wasn't in the covenant because he would have to go on to Jerusalem and circumcised and all that business. But he still was saved by faith. Saved by faith. Okay. Now, verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, without a Messiah, being aliens from the covenant, commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. What a terrible place to be in, no hope, hopelessness. And without God in the world. The word is atheo. You were atheists. You had multitude of gods, but you didn't have the true God. You were without God in the world. In a sense, that's still true of a lost man. Amen? No covenant's been made with Gentiles yet. It's only in the church that we have the benefits of the covenant. So if you're lost here without Christ, you are really lost. You have no hope without God. The only true God is the Lord is the God that is that Jesus Christ is the image of. And so if your God is not Jesus Christ, who is the true image of God, then you have a false image and you're an idol worshiper. But then again, notice the verse 13, but now. I think that conjunction but is a great conjunction. But God, when we were lost in sin. Now, in history, he said, but now. This then, it's that way. But now God has a different arrangement in which the Gentiles are in on it. All nations. The difference between the old covenant and new, this is now all men with distinction. God has a plan for the whole world. So, but now in Christ Jesus, notice that expression, in Christ. It's only in saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, ye who sometimes were far off, we Gentiles, are now made nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. Christ, and he died for all men without exception, without distinction. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, bond or free, black or white, all kindred, nations, tongues, male or female, you can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be brought nigh to him by the blood. You don't have to get on the fringes looking in like a poor kid on Christmas Day looking through the glass at the Christmas tree. We're inside now. Or we can be inside in Christ. In Christ. And now he goes on to say that we are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. So the Gentiles then were brought nigh. For he, Christ, is our peace. Now the Greek word for peace is irene, which means to be made one. To be made one. And so our peace, who hath made both one. Now, who are the both? Jew and Gentile. The Jew was nigh because of the covenant. Gentiles were far off. Now they're brought in by the blood, and Christ has made peace between the two. Made them one. So a believing Jew and a believing Gentile are now one. And in a sense, he's made the world that way because the gospel can be given freely to the Gentile to the Jew. Nobody has any inside track on it anymore. And so he's made peace, making both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition which between us. So in other words, there was a wall between the two, between Jew and Gentile. And he tells the next word, that law was the Mosaic law. That wall was the law. God gave the law to Israel, to the Jew. Read Romans chapter 2. He talks about the Gentiles who have not the law. But then he says they have a law, it's written in their minds and hearts. That's called constitutional law. That's the law that God put on you when he created you. All men know right from wrong, in a sense. That's been marred by sin. Someone said man's conscience is like a sundial. Pretty good when the sun's shining, but if it's not shining, you can't tell what time it is. And so the conscience whatever binds your conscience causes you to act. Back in the days of John Huss's conscience led him to a path that led him to be burned. But the Roman Catholic consul there, their conscience said to burn him. So you can have the conscience is a poor guide, but the lost man does have that conscience, and it's a judge that judges what's right and wrong by whatever law he is governed by. But all of us have enough light to know we're sinners. So the Gentile had constitutional law, but he did not have covenant law. That was given to Israel. And so that's separated. In fact, what was one of the big problems in the book of Acts? When Peter went to preach at Cornelius' house, Cornelius was a Gentile. Well, what kind of diet did he have? You don't eat at Cornelius' house, you might get a ham sandwich. The law says, no, that's not kosher. And so there the law of Moses then was a marker between Jew and Gentile. And the Jews then look at the Gentiles as dogs, as immoral and all of this thing, and don't get too close to them, you get contaminated. And the Gentiles, on the other hand, began to hate the Jew. And so it was a mark, it brought enmity. I had a Jewish evangelist one time said that there's one thing that a Jew hates, there's one thing that a Jew hates more than a Gentile, and that's two Gentiles. And there's one thing more a Gentile hates than a Jew, is two Jews. And there's that enmity. The law the law is not the enmity, the law is the cause of enmity. And so there's a division that came between the Jew and the Gentile. And even in the temple, between the court of Israel and the court of the Gentiles, there's a sign there, it says. It's about 4 feet high, made of stone, and it was stationed, warning you that if you go past this place, you have only yourself to blame for your death, which will surely result. And the Romans gave the Jews the right to do that. In fact, they just recently found, in archaeological work around, they found one of those stones that was left after the Romans destroyed the city. Had written, that's what had written on it. Don't pass this mark. This is out of bounds. But what does it say here? How would he solve that problem? Well, verse 16. Well, let's go back to verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. So there was this middle wall of position. And Jesus in his flesh, meaning in his dying on the cross, in his flesh, different ways of expressing his death here, the blood of Christ and in his flesh and so on, he abolished that enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so he making peace. So on the cross, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and ended the Mosaic covenant. He says that right now to... Can we go steal and commit adultery and stuff because the laws have been ended? No, the law is, as a principle, is still there. What's right is right and wrong is wrong. But as a covenant arrangement, it ended. Read Galatians that made a covenant with Abraham, was unilaterally, couldn't change it at all. Even the law which was added 430 years later, couldn't add anything to it or take away from it. And that the law was until the promise. So the law had a beginning, it was added, and it had an end, the seed. So the Mosaic covenant had a period of time from Moses to Christ. He ended the law of Moses and the Mosaic covenant on the cross. Now we're under the law of Christ, which is written on our hearts and found in the New Testament and the application of the Old Testament. So when you're saved, not only does God's objective word say this is right or this is wrong, something inside of you says, amen, I'm for that. God works in us both the will and the good of his will. But he removed the law. And actually that took place on the cross, but here's Peter in chapter 10 of Acts. It hasn't caught up with him yet. And he sees a vision, a big sheet let down from heaven, and had all kinds of stuff in it, like ham sandwiches and and picking on ham sandwiches, but non-kosher foods. And he says, not so, Lord, I can't eat that stuff. And then the voice came, what I have cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. Three times it came down. You know, people are kind of thick. And so while Peter's thinking about it, here's Cornelius' emissaries knocking on the door downstairs. He was up on the roof waiting for dinner. And the Holy Spirit says, go down, let him in, not making a difference. Don't make any distinctions. Because they're a Gentile, don't make any distinctions. Take him in. Because they had a message from Cornelius. And so the message was to go and preach to Cornelius. Go in his house. Don't worry about kosher food or any kind of thing there getting defiled. You go in there, what I have cleansed. And Peter gets said, well, God must not be talking about clean foods, but also cleaning unclean and clean people. And so he preached to Cornelius in Cornelius' household, and the Spirit of God came upon the Gentiles there, just like it did upon the Jews at Pentecost. And he said, God making no difference. That's the key word in this age we're living in. No difference. Peter said, we believe that we shall be saved by faith even as they. And so that the law was ended. So now Jew and Gentile are now brought together. And notice how he describes what happens because of this. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself, in other words, in his saving and redeeming work, of twain, two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, new anthropos, new humanity, so making peace, bringing them to oneness. And the word make there is the word create, the same word you have up in verse 10, created in Christ Jesus. And so God has created a new man, a new humanity. And Chrysostom, the early church father, said it's like taking a iron bar and a silver bar, putting them together and getting a gold bar or a pillar. A lead pillar and a silver pillar, put them together and get a gold pillar. Takes a Jew and a Gentile and makes them a new humanity. So the church is neither Jew nor Gentile. Though you don't stop being a Jew or stop being a Gentile. In Christ, though, we're a new creature, a new creation, a new man. He's created a new humanity on the earth. That's good, because the old humanity sure messed things up, isn't it? And so it doesn't mean that the Jew is made a Gentile. That's what Jews think, that when you try to convert them to Christ, that's going to... You try to make them Gentile. No. And it doesn't make the Gentile a Jew. It makes us, the Jew becomes a new creature. The Gentile becomes a new creature. And so there's three kinds of people on the earth today, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And so, what's your pedigree today? Where can you trace your family tree back? We all trace it back to Adam. But thank God there's a last Adam now. But you can, if you, you're not a Jew, you're Gentile. But it makes no difference. There's only one way of salvation for a Jew or a Gentile. And you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a new creature in him. And so the church then is not only joined to Christ the head, made alive together with him, raised together with him, seated together with him, but now Paul starts using that word soon to join the Jew and Gentile together. He talks about us being joint members of the same body, joint heirs, joint citizens, joined together. And so the church then is the body of Christ, is joined to the head, joined to one another, just like your members of your body are joined to it. If they start being separated, you're in bad shape. And so the church then is an organism that's made out of Jew and Gentile in one new body, one new humanity. And now Paul goes on to reiterate this in verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So he's stating that by his fulfilling the law. You read Romans chapter 7, tells us that we died to the law, and therefore we're out of its jurisdiction. Paul gives an example. Here's a man and wife. The law of marriage binds them. So if the wife marries somebody else, she commits adultery. But if the husband dies, then she's free from the law of marriage, and so she can marry another man without committing adultery. Now, how Paul puts it, he speaks of basically the Jew married to the law. Now, he didn't say the law dies. He said God put us to death with Christ and raised us from the dead, so we're a new creature, and we are married to Christ and produce fruit. Married to Christ. So in other words, God puts us to death and takes us out of the realm of his jurisdiction and then marries us to another. But collectively, the church then is spoken of then as the bride of Christ. But here we see that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity. Here the word reconciliation is another great word. You have redemption, you have regeneration, you have justification, all these big words, but thankful for the little words to start with, in and by and with. But now we have these words, and we have reconciliation. The word reconciliation has the idea of two parties that are contrary to each other, and reconciliation is to remove the cause of offense, the cause of offense between them. Remember, Jesus said, if you pray, bring your gift to the temple, and remember that you have a conflict with somebody. Leave your gift there, make things right with that person, then come and offer. In other words, you have to remove the cause of enmity. Well, what was the big issue between God and man? Sin. That's the cause of enmity. And what did Jesus do on the cross? He removed our sin. Therefore, the two parties can be reconciled. Reconciled. And so he has reconciled Jew and Gentile now and brought them together and reconciled them together. You see, being saved doesn't only just make you right with God, but also makes you right with other people. It's the one, the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel is the one answer to the world's enmity, the world's wars and all of these things. There's not going to be any peace on this earth until Christ is ruler and men are submitted to him. And so what did he do then after he slew the enmity thereby, by the cross? And came and preached peace. So he made peace, but now he's preaching that peace to you, Gentiles, which were far off, and to them that were nigh, Jews. So he came and preached the message of peace. That's the gospel. To Gentiles who were far off and to Jews that were nigh. Now what he does here is reverse the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, who get the gospel first? The Jew. And then in chapter 10, the Gentile gets in on it, and the Jew continually rejects the gospel. And so in the book of Acts, it ends that they turn to the Gentiles. Who will hear it, he says. And so the message of peace is preached to Jew and Gentile. And of course, it still applies to Jew and Gentile, making peace. It's a message of peace, reconciliation to God and to one another. Here's right, because, verse 18, for through him we both, who are the both? Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Here again, here's the Trinity. Through him, who's the him? The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ in his cross work. So through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit brings us into the presence of God. And because of Christ's work, reconciling us and bringing us nigh to God by the blood and to one another, he can bring both of us and give us an entree to God. The word access there means that we have a way open. Our brother's been preaching on that, hasn't he, by a great high priest. If you go down to Pennsylvania Avenue and knock on a gate here, have a big White House in there. He said, I want to go see the president. Guess how much, how quickly he'd be ushered out and set it in. But if you have somebody who can give you an entree, who has some inside contact, he can take you right in there to the Oval Office. Well, we can't do that to a president, but we've got something better. Amen. We have an entree to the King of Kings. Boldly can come. And that's been made by the cross work of Christ. In that passage last night, fresh and living way, new and living way, freshly slain living way. Now, therefore, in the light of this, there's one of those therefores. Ye Gentiles are no more strangers and foreigners. He hasn't just given us a green card. We haven't come legally as legal immigrants. We are no longer immigrants, no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens. And guess what we have here? We have the first sum compound applied to the church. We are sum politai. We get the word politics from it. We are citizens together with Jews. We're all members of the same kingdom and the same family. He doesn't say he makes us Israel. He doesn't say we become a part of the Commonwealth of Israel. He says that we become fellow citizens, joint citizens, with the saints and of the household of God. The word household there means to belong to a family, to walk to a household. The word house can mean a literal house that you live in. It can be a family. And oftentimes it's referring to the temple, the house of God. And you notice I start switching these images here. And so you and I who are on the outside looking in couldn't even get any crumbs from off the dog's off the table. Now we're on the inside. We're no longer strangers and foreigners, but we're joint citizens of the saints. And we belong to the family of God, the household of God. And are built upon the foundation. Now he switches from a household being a member of a family to a house that's being built. See how he switches there? Built. So he talks about a body being built and a building being a building growing. And here he speaks now to a body of people who are now citizens with the saints and belong to the family of God. And we are together corporately being built into a house of God, the church. But there's a foundation to this house. It's important to have a foundation. Jesus talked about a flood coming. If you don't have a foundation, your house goes away. Well, I don't know about the folks in West Virginia, but it's good to have a foundation. And this foundation is laid by the apostles and prophets. Now, what kind of foundation do apostles and prophets build? Doctrinal. Truth. Revelation. What's an apostle? He's one who has the gifts of infallibility. What's a prophet? He's a man who has the gift of inspiration. And so, through the apostle, well, just look down in chapter 3, and verse 5, which in other ages, talking about the mystery of the church, which other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the Spirit of God reveals all these truths, this truths of revelation to the apostles and prophets, and then they reveal it to the church. And the primary apostle that revealed this is Paul, Pauline epistles. And so the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so here we see the church, and he's now moving historically. We saw before Christ, now he comes with Christ, moving historically into this age. And so there's a period of time in the church in which the foundation is laid. This is dealing with salvation history. Now it's a limited time, because you don't take all your time building the foundation of a house. Once it's laid, what do? You build on it. And so In the early, what we call the apostolic age, when there were apostles and prophets, that's the time God had given us the revelation, and we have it today in what we call the New Testament. Now, when the foundations lay, you hire a crew to come in and lay a foundation in your church, or your building, your house, and he finishes the job. Do you keep him on the payroll while the rest of the house is being built? No. He's done his job. He's no longer on the payroll. What happens when the finished revelation has been given? The apostles and prophets ceased. You don't have any more apostles and prophets. Well, he said, well, I heard Sister so-and-so. She's an apostle. I saw her on television. Well, I don't think so. And so we have the foundation period, and with the completed New Testament, that's why you have the revelatory and sign gifts that they had to guarantee revelation. Miracles and so on in the Bible are for confirming revelation. And so the apostles and prophets laid the foundation doctrinally for the church, and then when they passed off the scene, you find the church then is built to evangelists and pastors and teachers. And what did they use? What God's already been revealed. God doesn't have anything else to say. You say, well, I have a prophet here who said this. Is it in the Bible? Well, then we didn't need it. If it's not in the Bible, then we don't need it. So we don't need any more prophets prophesying to us. If their prophecy contradicts the Bible, they're a liar from Satan. If they have what's in the Bible already, we didn't need them. All right, so this building then is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But notice Jesus Christ here is himself is the chief cornerstone. Now some think this should be a keystone, but I think that ruins the salvation history here. In other words, Christ is not going to be the capstone after history is over. We need a cornerstone to make sure that the two walls are straight. In other words, when they build a building, the cornerstone was laid first. And then they could plumb the thing up and line it up with the cornerstone so that the wall wasn't crooked or off kilter. Well, the one wall is a Gentile wall and the other wall is a Jewish wall. And he put them together and Christ then has made them fit together. The chief cornerstone. In whom, again, in Christ, all the building fitly framed together. And here again, we have another suncup compounds. All fit together. It's also used in chapter 4 of the body, members of the body, all fitly framed together. When God puts something together, he does it right, doesn't he? Everything's in its proper place, and it's right on target. And so the church then is built, and the Lord Jesus is that guarantee that the church is going to be straight and on target, straight, and in accord with the will of God. And so in all the building, fitly framed together, groweth. And so here we have a building growing. What is it growing into? A holy temple in the Lord. A holy temple in the Lord. There are two words for temple used in the New Testament. One is the word hieron, hieron. And it means the temple complex, the whole big Herod's temple that was built. And Jesus went to that temple because he obeyed the law. He went to the temple. But there's another word, naos, N-A-O-S, that referred to the sanctuary, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Jesus could never go to that one. You know why? Because he wasn't a Levite. He wasn't a in the family of Levi. He was born of the tribe of Judah. And so he could never go to the Naos, but he could go to the Hieron. But the word, and the word here is the word Naos. The kind of temple the church is a sanctuary. We're always saying, well, we had so many people in the church, and so-and-so was here, and so-and-so wasn't here. That's not the biggest question. Who lived in the sanctuary? Only one person. Didn't have a lot of seats in there for a big crowd to get in. Yeah. Only one person lived in the sanctuary, and that was God. So the important thing is who's living in the sanctuary? Who comes to church? If God doesn't come, we're in bad shape. And so it's a place of worship. And we are the temple in which God comes to dwell. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The reason why the workers have to be careful what kind of material they put in, not wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stone, because they're building a local church which is called the temple of the Holy Ghost. And the reason why it's a temple of the Holy Spirit, because in chapter 6, the believer's body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. And when we come to assemble, we bring God with us. And we are a sanctuary in which God, we inhabit the temple of God, which is the church. And so he said in verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. By the way, if it's a holy temple, you be very careful that that's a sacred thing. You don't mess around with the local church. He also said, you destroy the church, God will destroy you. What you do to the church, he'll do to you. You weren't allowed to bring any kind of junk you wanted to in the temple. Remember in the book of Acts, they thought that because they had seen some Gentiles from Ephesus with Paul in Jerusalem, some of them thought that he had brought them into the temple. And they were going to kill him. In fact, they were dragging him out to kill him when the soldiers came in and rescued him. Well, that was a lie. But the problem, that's how keen they were on, don't bring anything in here that's not holy, that's not kosher, spiritually. Well, we be careful what we bring into the church too, don't we? Come to the house of God, it's a place of worship. Not a place to fool around or have a human experiments and make it an entertainment center. So in whom all the building fitly framed together, the word together has the idea of this is the word preposition soon, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, again, in the Lord, ye also, you Gentiles, also are builded together. Together with whom? Jews. Saved Jews. You saved Gentiles are builded together with saved builded together with saved Jews for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. And so God inhabits the church with the Holy Spirit. He came on the day of Pentecost, didn't he? He came on the day of Pentecost to immerse the Jews into the body and to become the habitation in the temple of the God of Spirit. Notice he didn't, when the Holy Spirit came, he didn't come into the temple of Jerusalem. He came to some believers in an upper room. Because the people of God are the temple now, not some building. And then in chapter 8, Samaritans were added to it. And then chapter 10, Gentiles were added to it. Then in chapter 19, there were some leftovers that had to be brought in this transition period. And so in whom ye also are builded and together, another sun compound, togetherness, and an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so Paul is telling us here now, not only the character of the church, saved by grace, sinners saved by grace, but the construction of the church, made of Jews and Gentiles, redeemed by the grace of God, saved by the blood of Christ, brought nigh, made together one by the Holy Spirit, and thus we are a new humanity and a temple in which God lives. And God's purposes are carried out in this world. Where do you belong this morning? Jew or Gentile or the church? Again, ask you, are you saved? Glad you're saved this morning? Yeah. We're in on a great project here, aren't we? The world thinks they know what's going on and makes their big plans. And they look at us as kind of a things in the road or things to put up with. And sometimes they don't put up with us. But what's God's doing? That's what God's doing. He's calling out, carving out stones out of the Jewish quarry, stones out of the Gentile quarry, putting them together into a holy habitation of God. And in time, the local church is the manifestation of the body in the building. In 1 Corinthians, the local church of Corinth was the temple of God. So if you want to see where that's going on, it's in the local church where it's taking place. And our job is to go out and carve stone, get some stones carved. God has to do that. Interesting thing, if you check in 1 Kings 7, that all the stones and parts of the temple were pre-cut, prefab. That he didn't hear a chisel or a hammer in Jerusalem when that building was being put together, building it silently. And so today, we say, God, what's God doing? We don't hear any chiseling or hammering. Where all the noise is not necessarily where God is. But he's silently building his building, silently calling them out. And maybe today he's speaking to your heart by the Holy Spirit, calling you out of sin and out of the world and going to put you in the building, make you a living stone and unite to you to the Christ, the living stone, and start to build you up in the faith that's the foundation of the church in doctrine. And that's what we're doing here today, aren't we? Getting into the architect's plans. Paul said, I'm a master builder, architecton. We build a building and get some architect's prints and help us to be true to that print. Build it according to the pattern in heaven.